Good morning. Welcome to our program. We're glad that you're with us again on this Sunday morning. The dynamics of repentance have always been difficult for many to understand. How do you get a person to change? Why do some make radical changes and others only superficial adjustments? And how do you convince a person to stop living for self and to begin to live for God? These types of questions and many others which we could offer have occupied the minds of elders, deacons, and preachers, and every concerned member of the Lord's Church. To be honest, is not the gospel message one demanding a change? Was that not the message of both John the Baptist and Jesus as they began their public preaching careers? John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, "And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, when he followed soon after John, his message, recorded in Matthew 4, verse 17, was from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both these men came with a message of repentance. Jesus also told the apostles that it would be a major part of the theme of the gospel of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, we can read, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." What preacher doesn't preach somewhere in their lesson the need to change one point or another point of one's life? As a gospel preacher, it is indeed frustrating when I cannot bring about the change in a life of one outside or even inside the body of Christ. Good lesson, preacher, but no change is forthcoming in their lives. How does it affect our own lives when we need to change our actions and our attitudes, but for one reason or another, we rationalize that we really don't need to? One thing I know for sure, the problem does not lie with God or in the gospel message. What greater incentive for change can be given than that which is offered in the pages of the sacred scriptures? God so loved us that he sent his Son to die in our place, according to John 3 and verse 16. Worthy of death, Jesus took our place. And we can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Then where does the blame lie with some resistance to repent? For the next couple of sessions, I would like to discuss with you the Bible definition of real repentance. What this really is a detailed discussion of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. And we're going to read that at this time to give us a greater insight for the need of true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter." Here, in his second letter to the Church of Corinth, Paul gives us an inspired definition of what true repentance must include, and that is godly sorrow. So, let us begin this Lord's Day in looking at why we should be sorry. First off, the sorrow that fails to produce a change. The text reveals that there are two different types of sorrows. One leads to salvation in our spiritual lives, and the other leads to spiritual death. There is a sorrow that drives men to God for His love, His mercy, and they make radical changes, and they submit to His will. And then there is a sorrow that feels no pressure, no compulsion, no need or willingness to change, and nothing you can say can convince them to change. To better understand our subject, we need to be able to see both of these sorrows for what they are. Cling to one, and we must certainly avoid the other. Let's begin by looking at the sorrow of the world. This is what God calls it. It is a type of remorse that the world knows very well. Could it be the one in which the attitude loves the world and self more than they love God? In 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15 through 17, we are warned not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And those things are of the world and not of God. This type of sorrow has some telling characteristics that we want to examine for just a few moments. First of all, it's the sorrow of self-pity. This is not the sorrow because of the terrible rebellion that we've committed against God and the painful and unwelcome difficulty we have accepting that we have sinned against the God of heaven, but the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin is what produces this self-pity. Self is its central point. This is also the central point of sin. The sorrow of the world is more manifest by self-pity than a contrite heart, broken, that's willing to turn to a loving and compassionate God. A person with this type of sorrow will often make the attempt to paint themselves as a victim who has suffered much instead of owning up to the pain that they have caused God and countless others. It does not mention what they have went through, only does so to show plainly the suffering they brought on themselves and to others, due to their unwillingness and stubborn heart to turn away. In Psalms chapter 32 and verse number 3, David wrote, "And when I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then in Psalms chapter 38, in verse number 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." You see, the sorrow of self-pity is concerned with only self, not with what their actions and sin have caused toward God and towards others. The second characteristic of this worldly sorrow is sorrow concerned with the consequences and not the sin. This is the sorrow for the fact that they got caught, and the self-pity for the suffering that they must endure because they got caught. This is resentment. Resentment at punishment and the fact they did not get away with it is what drives this type of sorrow. In contrast, the true sorrow for sin is more concerned about how God and others have been hurt by their actions. In Psalms 51 and verse 4, you can read of the contrite heart of David as he has great remorse over his sin with Bathsheba. When a person is truly sorry, they without any complaint accept every consequence of their sin as being less than what they really deserve. David was worthy to die for what he had done with Bathsheba. David felt that God was completely justified in all the consequences that God would bring because of this sin. And we can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 through 14. What about the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 42? Remember, he said they were deserving to be where they were at. They were condemned because of their unrighteous action. That is a sorrow that accepts the consequence for their actions. Worldly sorrow will never accept the consequence for their action. They will simply be sorry that they got caught. This type of sorrow will only lead to spiritual death. It can never make one truly repentant in the sight of God. Another characteristic of this worldly sorrow is a sorrow that refuses to own up to its sin. Not sorrow for sin, the unnecessary pain and anguish it has caused others. In the end, simply put, sorrow that must have been because they have been found out. What they do if the same circumstance presented themselves again? If a chance to get away with it, would you go for it? Many in this area will attempt to make some self-justification for their actions, maybe by showing that it really wasn't that terrible after all. Everybody's doing it, you know. Others are doing far worse than me. Some express it like this: if I had done anything wrong, I'm sorry. What? What do you mean, if? That sound familiar? A but is always added to any confession of wrong. In contrast, true sorrow for sin is only concerned about what they have done and how to make it right, as we read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. Remember the publican and the Pharisee that went in to pray? Remember what the publican said? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a contrite heart. They know what others may or may not done has nothing to do with their own duty for what they have committed. There's no passing the buck here. They own up to their responsibility, accept their responsibility, and acknowledge that it was their fault. They committed the act. They committed the sin. They're guilty, and whatever consequences come, then they accept them because of godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow tries to make an excuse, tries to rationalize, tries to justify what they've done, and even will try to bring in others to demonstrate the reason that this conduct even happened. Such is an exercise in futility. God will never accept any type of repentance that is centered on self, and one that tries to blame others for the action that they themselves have committed. True sorrow for sin, true repentance, must always acknowledge the person's responsibility for the actions that they have committed. Did you forget that we are free moral agents? We determine the things that we do in our life. We make the choices for the things that we will do or not do. And we are the ones who either yield to temptation or we resist it. Whichever way it goes, we are the ones that have did the action, and we truly cannot blame anybody else. And so you see a real contrast here between the self-serving person who is only sorry because they got caught and because they have to suffer some consequences for their actions, but they're really not driven to repent because if they didn't get caught, then would they not continue the behavior? Such repentance is foolishness with God. And God knows the difference, my friend. We're not going to fool God. Now, we might fool others. We might make some teary-eyed confession, and we might give some mournful look, and we might look repent like we've repented, but God knows our heart. God knows what has motivated us to do and to come to Him to seek His forgiveness. But dear listener, please understand that worldly sorrow brings no repentance. You're still lost in your sin. Until one humbles himself, has a contrite heart, and acknowledges their part in the sin, God will never forgive. I want to thank you for listening this morning. I hope that you'll tune in again next Sunday morning as we continue this study on why we should be sorry. We hope that you have a good Lord's Day. And again, we want to invite you to come and be with us on this Lord's Day to study His Word, to worship Him, and to give Him honor and glory. Until next week, we pray that you'll continue to study, continue to obey Him and love Him.